It is customary for us to pause from our ongoing studies from time to time in order to reflect back upon that moment in history when we personally accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. This was the beginning of our eternal life, for through faith alone in Christ alone, we are imputed eternal life at that very moment. This removes a great deal of fear from life, a subject which we will begin addressing today. For one of the things that initiates fear in the soul is the concept of an uncertain future, and that physical death is imminent, that severe pain, injury, mayhem may suddenly fall down upon you. Therefore, there is that tendency to be afraid. If you can get your mind focused on the fact that you have an eternal future that is already guaranteed and is eternal, then there is no reason to fear life. You can be very bold. You can attack all of the circumstances of life with a doctrine, with the confidence of knowing that God is in control of every detail. There is a perfect plan. There is a perfect will. There is a perfect essence behind all of it. And therefore, no matter what circumstances face you in life, nothing is greater than the plan of God. Even if it kills you, you are the winner. Even if you wind up dying as a result of whatever is confronting you, there is that one lone absolute confidence that is left. I have an eternal future that begins at the moment of my physical death. And there is a confidence in the soul of the believer who understands these things because he realizes that death is nothing but God's last great, great grace gift to him. It is simply the transfer of the soul from the physical body to the eternal state. It is like walking from one room into another. It is as if a light was turned off in one room, yet turned on in the other. There is no reason for fear in the Christian way of life. Yet the Scriptures tell us that we are not to be afraid. It is a mandate in some of the cases, and therefore it indicates that on occasion we are. But we are to neutralize that in a matter of seconds through rebound, claiming of promises, and doctrinal rationale. All of these things, this comfort, this confidence that we have, is impossible to attain and acquire short of advance within God's plan. And that advance, that availability of this thought process, is simply impossible short of being a member of God's royal family through faith in Christ. And so Christ becomes the central figure here. He is the one who has made all of this possible. And today we reflect back upon that mighty work he accomplished on the cross. He is our hero. He is our role model. He is the true, unique person of the universe. He is God, but at the same time man, and therefore different from both God and man. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And because he endured 33 years on this earth, the hostile environment of the devil's world, he entered into this environment on our behalf. He did it voluntarily. He survived it in his true humanity. And therefore, when he went to the cross, he was totally and completely qualified to be our substitute. This is something that no one else can claim. There are many religious leaders, all claiming to be very righteous, but none of them can claim perfection. And the only one who has been able to accomplish this is our Lord and Savior. And that makes us different. That makes us eternally secure. That makes us royal aristocrats. We, therefore, are privileged people. And today we pause for a moment to reflect back on what makes that possible. When you receive the elements this morning, they should serve as vectors for you, stimulating associations and constellations which remind you of the person and work of our Lord. The bread is unleavened. It indicates that there is no failure, no sin, no breakdown on even one small point of the law or doctrine with regarding our Lord and Savior. When he went to the cross, he was absolutely impeccable, and the bread indicates that because it's unleavened. When the cup is passed, it is symbolic of your sins being imputed to him. He didn't deserve them. He did not earn them, but they were imputed to him instead of us. Therefore, he is our substitute. We may have eternal life through simply believing in his name. So today we reflect back upon all of these things, And it is important, according to Paul, that we do not enter into this lone ritual of the church age out of fellowship. And so it is important that we pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for again permitting us the privilege of gathering at the Lord's table. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which is emblematic of our sins being imputed to our Lord and their subsequent judgment by your justice. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's also our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. Even for a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. On that same evening also, after they had supped, our Lord took the cup and he said, "This is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It's our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." All four stanzas, softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final, "Shall We Stand As We Sing." Call to mind, therefore, have our hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are grateful to you for continuing to provide for us on a daily basis all of our logistics for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly, beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all to Genesis, and then we will go to Exodus. Have you been blind or something? Gary, have you been blind and you can see? Or did you go to a healer? Well, Jesus kind of thing. Well, let me tell you my story. I hear as clear as the day I was born today. I have been deaf for 5 years. And I got to talking to Weldon about it. And I told him some of my symptoms, and he said, "You know, I don't think that you have a hearing problem. You ought to go see one of those ear guys, the throat and the nose and fellows." And so I go in there, and I tell him what all that's happened to me that I can't hear in my right ear. So he pulls out a clipboard, and he starts checking whether I'm allergic to allergies and what have you. And he says, "Now, when did you first note this problem?" And I said, "I don't know. 4 or 5 years ago?" He said, "Well, you just rushed right in, didn't you?" So I told him all of these things, and he decided what I needed was to get my ears cleaned out. So he took these probes and prongs and the Roto-Rooters and started gouging around in my head, and sort of embarrassing to tell you what all came out of there. It was a horrible thing. Have you ever seen a spittoon? A cuspidor, I guess I should say, on Sunday. It was a horrible sight. And several gallons of water went through my head. I don't know how there was room for my brains in there. And he told me, he said, "By the way," he said, "if we get any more out of here, we're going to have to name it something." So I don't know what was wrong with your eyes. Maybe you know, it was clogged up in some way. But I had just a lot of things in my head. And I'm just clear as a bell this morning. And I can hear everything you say. I can hear a pin drop now. But we've been healed, Gary. And this is God's grace, isn't it? But we went through proper procedures, didn't we? We suffered. And then we went for help. And that's basically what we do here. We go out into the devil's world and we suffer. And we think, "I'm making poor decisions. I need to get back to Bible class." And today we'll talk about being able to distinguish between mirages and the oases, that kind of thing. And you need to be able to tell the difference. For when you approach the mirage thinking it's an oasis, convinced it's an oasis, you are going to be very sadly confused and misled. And vice versa, by the way, to approach the oasis thinking it's a mirage, that can also present a problem. Well, many of you were not here during the week, and we talked about some very important things, and I'm going to be forced to take a few minutes to review. We've entered the formal portion of our study, the Israelite Hornada, between Little Bitter Lake and the Jordan River. Now, that's a 40-year journey of death, which is what Jornada del Muerto means, the journey of death. And we introduced this under paragraph 1 and did some historical background. And I will tell you that that was on Tuesday's tape. And then on Thursday, we noted paragraph 2, forced march to Little Bitter Lake. And that was important because we noted three major highways that the Jews could have used in their exit of Egypt headed toward Canaan. But they didn't use any of those highways. They, of course, followed the Lord, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. Now, this particular map I'm showing you in its usual north, south, east, west configuration. But the printing in the atlas that I have shows it this way, so you can read the writing. The Jews exited Egypt in the city of Ramses. This area here is called the land of Goshen. You've heard about that. And that's where the Jews lived, and they were building buildings and what had you over in Ramses when the Exodus occurred. And they exit out of Ramses following the pillars and the cloud, and they get over to this city over here on the border between Egypt and the wilderness called Ephraim. Now, they're in the wilderness at this point. They're right on the border of it. And yet, rather than continuing onward with the Exodus out, they do a U-turn and come back inward toward Egypt and sweep down in a southwesterly fashion toward what are called the Bitter Lake. They circle around Great Bitter Lake and then encamp right here on the shores of Little Bitter Lake. And it was because of this little maneuver right here that the Lord convinced Pharaoh that the Jews were lost, that they were wandering, that they were confused, and that they were frightened about entering the wilderness. And he, therefore, has had a meeting with his Secretary of Commerce, and that fellow has said, look, we're losing 600 free workers. Now, what's that going to do to our economy? Can we afford this, Pharaoh? I mean, come on, let's think about this seriously, they said. So he decides, no, we can't afford this. It's too much of a blow to our economy. So I've found them out there wandering around. They don't know what they're doing. They're not ready for freedom anyhow. So I'll just go get my labor force back. So out he sends his army. And the army is approaching them down here as they are encamped at Little Bitter Lake. Now, we studied that in detail on Thursday, forced march to Little Bitter Lake. We also were able to get involved in our third paragraph, miracle at Little Bitter Lake, and you're familiar with that one. But nevertheless, it's going to take us a while to get to the actual miracle, for there are a number of things we have to understand in context to appreciate the miracle when it occurs. So we did undertake paragraph A of that study, wheel tracks of abuse produce fear and panic. The problem that the Jews are going to face is when they look behind them and see Pharaoh's army coming, rather than standing fast and watching the glory of the Lord perform, they check into panic palace, they become very fearful and afraid, and they begin to project their fear as blame upon Moses and Aaron. Now that's the setup, and here's what we've done so far in paragraph A. We noted Exodus 14:10. Now when Pharaoh had caused his army to approach, the sons of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were advancing after them. Consequently, they became afraid. They screamed in panic to Jehovah. The verse tells us that the sight of Pharaoh's advancing army served as a vector which elicited extreme fear in the souls of these Jews. Over four centuries of persecution had taken its toll on the psyche of the Jewish people. By the time of the Exodus, this history of oppression was ingrained in the mentality of the people and was a part of the accepted zeitgeist of the nation. When you have a people who stay in slavery long enough, it becomes a mental attitude. For it is passed down from one generation to the next. The concept of being a subservient worker at no pay to a very tyrannical organization called the Egyptian government in this case. And because, therefore, of this situation, the Jews were not ready for freedom. They had no way to protect themselves. They had no conscripted army. Not only that, they were not personally armed themselves. And they had the slavery mental attitude. They fear Pharaoh for a good reason. He has been tyrannical toward them, and we are documenting in our study some of those episodes. I want to set this up by reading a few paragraphs from Leon J. Wood's Survey of Israel's History. I begin quoting excerpts on page 90. He says that Jacob and his family arrived in Egypt during the 12th dynasty. Given the fertile land of Goshen and being unusually blessed by God, Jacob's descendants prospered. God gave Jacob 17 years to see this prosperity. Crops grew, and the population increased until, according to Exodus 1:7, the land was filled with the children of Israel. For the most part, the descendants of Jacob remained together and expanded their holdings to fill the Goshen area completely. Joseph lived 71 years after his family came to Egypt. This means that he died in circa 1805 B.C. during the reign of Amenhotep III, approximately 25 years before the end of the 12th dynasty. Apparently, Joseph continued in high office even after the famine, and if so, would have been able to do much for the benefit of his loved ones. Life would have been good for Israelites as long as Joseph lived. Now, because of the magnificent leadership provided by Joseph and the wonderful prosperity enjoyed by the Egyptian people as a result, the Israelites continued to be blessed by association with Joseph long after his death. The concept of blessing by association is very valid. We see the concept here. In the United States of America, we continue to be blessed by association because of magnificent people who have gone before us. And the ones that come to my mind at the moment are our founding fathers. Their understanding of government, their understanding of freedom, their understanding of basic foundational principles that could draw that thin line between the two was magnificent. And they incorporated this thinking into our foundational document called the Constitution. It is because of their preciseness, their intricate understanding of both government and a free people, that they were able to incorporate these concepts of freedom and protection into our foundational document. We are blessed today by association with these people, for there are those abroad in the land who are doing everything they can to destroy our freedoms and to do it through a very warped interpretation of the Constitution. We are living in a very troublesome and dangerous time where there are those with power lust who would seek to control our lives but find themselves handicapped by a very precise and lucid constitution. They're having a heck of a time doing it, yet they are making progress. I note in Alan Meyer's book, The Erdman's Bible Dictionary, which he edited, he comments about the Hyksos. The Hyksos are really Semitics that come from the northwestern area of Asia. And they began to infiltrate Egypt. They were immigrants, really. They are not Egyptians, they're Semitics. And they began to infiltrate into Egypt. And over a period of time, they were able to seize the government. It was one of those bloodless coup kinds of things. But eventually the Hyksos became the rulers of Egypt. They had no knowledge of Egyptian history, and according to Exodus 1:8, they did not know Joseph. The people of Israel, the family of Jacob, moved to Israel, and they were very well accepted. Any immigrant group can come into any nation and be accepted if they're willing to submit to the zeitgeist and to submit to the form of government into which they come. This is called harmony. And although they were permitted to continue to worship their God, they, beyond that, agreed to go along with the zeitgeist of Egypt. And it's because of a refusal to do these things that we're being balkanized today in the United States of America. We have everyone wanting to do their own thing, to maintain their own culture, to maintain their own zeitgeist, and then have the temerity to say, we need to all get along. We are not going to get along. That whole mishmash that's going on over there in Bosnia is proof positive that differing cultures cannot get along. You have to come together on certain things. Freedom of religion is one thing, but the zeitgeist is another. Religion undergirds the zeitgeist for sure, but there are certain things upon which we have to agree. And the things we have to agree upon is establishment truth. And that varies with cultures, and in this country it's established by the Constitution. So again, we see being blessed by association with our founding fathers. The Hyksos come in, they don't understand Joseph, and therefore they look at the Jews and say, it sure is a lot of those folks. In fact, they keep multiplying at that rate, there will be more of them than us. And therefore, we have to do something about these people before they cause a problem. I know we'll enslave them. And so thus they did. And Meyer says, their rise to power was a gradual process of infiltration facilitated by the decentralization of Egyptian authority at the end of the 13th dynasty. Now, the first of the Hyksos rulers is identified in Exodus 1:8 as the king who, quote, did not know Joseph. Note the problem. Egypt did not control immigration. Foreign people systematically moved in. They eventually took over the government. Its new rulers had no knowledge of Egyptian history and consequently enslaved the Jewish portion of the population out of both fear and ignorance. We resume our study now at point 14. The Hyksos knew not Joseph, and as a result, the Israelites were no longer blessed by association with him. What if we have so many people move into this country that they have no concept who George Washington is? And you see what you see, there's this deconstruction going on in our country today in the schools where the founding fathers are being besmirched because they happen to have a few flaws in their character, like they're supposed to be Jesus Christ or somebody. And everybody gets hot and bothered about this because they think that Thomas Jefferson went somewhere and had this secret mistress, whoever she is, and so what if he did? I mean, we're going to unearth all of these things. I mean, how can you with a straight face criticize Thomas Jefferson for having a mistress when we have re-elected Bill Clinton to presidency? How can you with a straight face say this? And how about George Washington? There was never a greater genius when it came to either politics or military. Now, when it says he's the father of this country, that's well stated. George Washington was not only a genius, he was a wonderful man. What if we get leadership that doesn't remember George Washington and what he stood for? How about Patrick Henry or John Adams or James Madison or James Monroe or others of the founding fathers? They have no contact with that. And we are educating our children in such a fashion today that we're not teaching history except to denounce and bring aspersion upon these individuals. That's not the way to do it. That doesn't maintain the zeitgeist. That does not uphold the culture. And what you That's what happened to Egypt. And we want to note here something about the loss of order in Egypt because the Hyksos dynasty did not know Joseph. I quote again from Wood's survey, page 91. Under the Hyksos, matters changed. A rigorous servitude was imposed on the dwellers of Goshen. Exodus 1:8 through 10 records the reason. Number one, the new ruler, quote, did not know Joseph. That is, he did not have historical knowledge of Joseph, nor did he have reason to respect it if he had. He headed a new dynasty of foreign rule so that former allegiances or obligations were of little consequence. Number two, Israelites were seen to be more and mightier than the Hyksos. The Hyksos were never of great number, and Jacob's family could have outnumbered them easily by this time. The new ruling family would not have wanted a strong, unified, foreign group to continue unchecked as a potential source of trouble. Number three, the deposed Egyptian rulers, whose dynasty had befriended this group of people, namely the Israelites, might now call upon them for support in reestablishing their status quo. Accordingly, a decision was made to enslave Israel. Their potential for trouble would be removed both by restricting freedom of movement and employment and by placing slave masters over them to make sure that all energy was expended in hard labor. This would not only keep them in control, but also provide valuable labor for building projects, such as the cities of Pithom and Ramses, the new capital. The Hyksos did gain and labor contributed, and they also prevented any alliance between deposed Egyptians and Israel, but they did not succeed in curtailing Israelite population growth. Exodus 1:12 states that, quote, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Population growth was necessary if Israel was to become nation-sized by the time of the Exodus. In time, another measure was instituted to curtail this growth. All male children were ordered to be killed. Exodus 1:22 says, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born to the Israelites you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. We know that today it's just reversed. In China, they murder girls if they're born, and they keep the boys, and they have only one per family. Of course, you're not to worry about the Chinese, because they're really not communists anymore, and our leader has struck a deal with them. Our leader says they're just fine folk, and we can get along, and we can trade with those people and do just fine. Thank you. Don't worry about these low-life scumbags that live over there and that godforsaken sinkhole called China. May a pox fall on all of us. Point 15. Other writers give us a little more detail about the harshness of the Hyksos and subsequently Egyptian treatment of the Israelites. And the Egyptians, of course, by the time they regained control, were just as hostile toward the Jews as were the Hyksos. And we get this from R.K. Harrison's Old Testament Time. I quote from page 122. He says, the ancient city of Pithom was built by Hebrew slave labor for an Egyptian pharaoh. Some of the massive brickwork is still in evidence and shows that the walls of Pithom were made of brick without straw, such as were employed in the Israelite slavery. Point 16. Biblical chronology identifies Thutmose III. I get these names for you. T-H-U-T-M-O-S-E, the third, as the Pharaoh of the oppression, and Amenhotep II as the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Both were cruel and hostile toward the Israelite population of Egypt. The incident regarding the manufacture of bricks without straw is mentioned in Exodus chapter 5. Now, quote just a few verses at random to bring it into focus for you. Now, apparently, and I never have made bricks, but apparently in that day and age, the thing that helped the goo stay together was to mix it with straw. That's my thinking. If you're an expert on bricks, come see me at halftime. But the Jews were supplied straw by the Egyptians. They would haul in, I guess they would get the transfer trucks to bring in straw and dump it there at the brick-making site. Now here's the story beginning in Exodus 5:1. Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. Then down in verse 4, the king of Egypt said to them, that's Moses and Aaron, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. And then in verse 6, the same day after this meeting, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, verse 7, quote, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall still impose upon them. You are not to reduce any of it. They are lazy, therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. 17. Harrison gives us some extra biblical insight into the brutality of the Egyptian taskmasters toward the Israelites. Again, from his Old Testament Times, this time, page 128. He says a mural in the tomb of Rockmeyer, the vizier of Thutmose III, depicts a brick-making scene where slaves are moistening lumps of Nile mud, adding sand and chopped straw, and placing the mixture into molds for baking in the sun. The mural carries an inscription reminiscent of advice given by the taskmasters to the enslaved Hebrews. Here's the quote on the mural. The rod is in my hand. Be not idle. Point 18. The Hyksos Egyptian oppression lasted for almost 300 years, and such activities are depicted here. We have noted several that describe this hostility, this maltreatment of the people of Israel. They were slave laborers. They were required to undertake impossible requirements in production, to make brick without straw, or to go get their own yet maintain the same quota. So this was unreasonable, and it placed impossible demands upon them. Therefore, there were beatings. The rod is in my hand, be not idle, in other words. And they would readily beat these people if they did not perform up to expectations. And if they reproduced at too great a pace, then they would execute the firstborn males of Jewish descent and throw them into the Nile River or what have you. So there were these occasional mass murders. Now all of this, over a period of 300 years, here's my point, built up wheel tracks of bondage in the neural network of the Israelites. I don't know. I'm trying to draw some kind of vector here for you to see if you can orient to this in some small way. Have you ever had a boss who was truly unfair? Have you ever had a boss who imposed demands upon you which really could not be accomplished in the manner in which he wished for it to occur? Maybe a coach who was this way in some way. I'm trying to find someone in your background who was unfair and had unreasonable demands on you, and you had within your soul a fear of this individual. So much so that you could be in a relaxed environment, in a relaxed state, and this individual show up out of the blue unannounced. It would change your entire personality. Fear would rush into your soul, and you would begin making a brief mental inventory of what you've done, what you've said, where you've been, and is everything all right right now. Now, I've had bosses like that pre-doctrine. I had my long list of them. And before doctrine, I can tell you that fear rushes in the soul when an unjust person comes into the room. And I have known, I know this. Here's another example. I have known married couples in my time. Fortunately, none here, although they may exist. I don't know. I don't have a clipboard committee. But I do know from my experiences in Alabama and in Houston, and especially in Houston, I knew this couple, where the man had a marvelous personality. He was funny. He was very cordial. He was very social. He could come in a room and light the thing up, and was someone who was liked and enjoyed by all. But the moment his tyrannical Jezebel wife walked in the room, his entire personality changed, and he became just like her. She was dominant, and he was codependent, and they just formed this little terrorist group. And of course, they had the money to pull it off. you find your example, but find some of you men may have a wife that just illustrates this point perfectly for you. Now, hold your expression. Hold your expression. And likewise, obviously, some of you men may be tyrants, and your wife clearly understands this principle. Or your boss right now may be of this description. But think about 300 years of slavery where you will be beaten, your children murdered, where you're asked to perform impossible tasks, and all of this goes on constantly, and you have just this little glimmer of freedom happen one day out of your life. And when you think that you're about to have that freedom, you look one way and you see a mountain range. You look another way and you see this great big lake. You look another way and you see another mountain range. And the only way of escape happens to be to the north, and you just turn around and look that way, and here comes that guy with his arms headed your way, and you know he's after you. Now, what's going to be your first and immediate mental attitude reaction? You're going to be afraid. And that's what happened to the Jews. Now, I'm not forgiving them for this. I'm just reporting here. You make up your own mind whether it's right or wrong. I'm telling you, because they could not flush fear from their soul. I don't blame them for being afraid when they turn around and look, but if they had looked back toward the lake, they would have seen the pillar of fire. And that was Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, and he had led them to that point. Would he not lead them further? He had gotten them free to that point. Would he not take them into total freedom, into the wilderness? Would he not do what he said he was going to do? Can I have faith and trust in the Lord to do what he said he's going to do? That's the question. Will you have faith? And they looked at Pharaoh coming, and they said, no, we're going to be afraid, and we're going to blame Moses. He brought us out here. It's all his fault. We'll get to that later on. But right now, I want to establish in your mind that there is a reason for these Jews to be afraid. There is no reason for them to be afraid for the next 40 years, but they were. But right here, they are dumbstruck with fear, and because they can't get over it, their wilderness wanderings become an jornada del muerto, a journey of death. Now, when Pharaoh had caused his army to approach, the sons of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were advancing after them. They were extremely frightened, and consequently, the sons of Israel screamed in panic to Jehovah. Point 22. Fear trumps faith. Fear trumps faith. In order to appreciate how the Jews have set themselves up for disaster, we need to stop now and take a look at the emotion of fear. So paragraph 2, I'm going to go back and tell you where we are. People say, well, you just get off on these rabbit trails. No, I don't get on rabbit trails. I know precisely what I'm doing, although you don't. Paragraph 3 of our study of the Israelite Jornada is Miracle at Little Bitter Lake. And in paragraph A, we got them there. Wheel tracks of abuse produce fear and panic. They're right on shoreside. They're ready to go across, but here comes Pharaoh. We got to have a need for a miracle. And then we're setting that up for you. Now, when they look back and see Pharaoh coming, they immediately become fearful and go into panic. And we have to understand that emotion because we have it too. And so paragraph B is the doctrine of fear. Now, I want to introduce this with a preface, and then we'll study it, paragraph B, at second session. This you may classify in your notes there as preface-diatribe. All of us are experts on fear, having spent so much time practicing it. So all we need to do is simply organize our thoughts on the subject. But the problem in doing so is found in one of the basic principles of the doctrine, namely fear cancels the ability to think. And so one must be trained to insert parentheses of thought within an ongoing lifestyle of fear. Now how are you going to jam a parenthesis of thought into a lifestyle of fear? Has to be a way. And the major way this is accomplished is by attending Bible class. Once here, the parenthesis in which we organize our thoughts is constructed by activating the two power options, rebound and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, over time, many boring Bible classes, over time, these two options are developed into three spiritual skills. Number one is consistency of fellowship. If you are very, very current on rebound and use it often, you will have a consistency of fellowship. And that's where the first power option is converted into the first spiritual skill. Consistency of fellowship. Number two, the second spiritual skill, is the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. That is where the second power option, the filling of the Holy Spirit, becomes a spiritual skill. You use His power to grow in grace and do so consistently. And three, when under pressure, the application of thought to life, thus eliminating fear as a wheel track. You have fear as a dominant wheel track now, but with consistency of fellowship, with consistency of spiritual growth under the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, you may eventually develop the skill of handling your problems with thought rather than emotion. And thus, the wheel track of fear is habituated, and wheel tracks of doctrine are facilitated. Problem is, most of you seem to be wandering in your own self-created Jornada del Muerto. You do not consistently attend Bible classes, therefore you have not parlayed the two power options into the three spiritual skills. There is no question that you can activate the two power options while away from church, but you cannot consistently activate the three spiritual skills away from church, or at least the tape recorder. And the better of the two is church, if available. Very few believers whose spiritual growth is dependent upon tapes would not prefer to attend live Bible classes given the option. Nevertheless, many of you are apparently incapable of organizing your lives in order to consistently get to Bible class, and thus meander, wander, and mill about on an infractuous Jornada del Muerto in which you are incapable of distinguishing between oases and mirages. The Jornada has both. Sometimes the mirage is mistaken for the oasis. Sometimes the oasis is mistaken for the mirage. Only discernment can tell the difference. Discernment is gained through knowledge of the eternal Logos, which results in wisdom. Bible class is the oasis. You may come here and be satisfied, providing you have a true hunger and thirst for the Word. It is an encapsulated environment. There are no distractions here, except for crying babies on Sundays, Peppy's squeaky wheels during the week, and generally your own inability to concentrate. The mirages are beyond the swinging doors. Some of those mirages are misinterpreted as the oasis. They are not. Due to your inconsistency of attendance, some of the things found here at the oasis are assumed to be the mirage. They are not. Those who isolate the distractions and consistently grow in grace at the Grace Doctrine Oasis are able to distinguish the mirages when they leave. Those who are inconsistent inevitably encounter the mirages of the angelic conflict, assume them to be more than they can bear, and rather than apply the biblical problem-solving devices, opt instead for fear and panic. It is to this bedraggled contingent of our congregation that this doctrine is dedicated. For those of you who have maintained a momentum to your spiritual growth, the study will provide for you a close look at the mirage by which your fellow parishioners have been deluded and neutralized, and from which you should wish to organize your thoughts in order to avoid. And so, subparagraph one to our study, the sin emotion vortex. And we will begin that at 1:45.